We sang part of the prayer when we sang, Blessed Jesus, at your word we are gathered all to hear you. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do come into your presence tonight in the wonderful and matchless name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it is our heart's desire that your word, that word which is God-breathed, that word which is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that word would be accompanied by the power of your Spirit tonight, and that you would strengthen us and stir us in our faith and our love to you. Father, we pray that this almighty word would come forth with power, that you would give us understanding. But Father, we pray for more than mere mental understanding. We pray that you would transform our hearts. Father, we come before you in prayer because we are utterly and completely dependent upon you for any good that will be done to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit tonight. Help us, Father, physically to stay alert. Help us spiritually to soak in your word. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us and conform us more to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the relationship of the emotions to worship. And tonight, we are going to look at the relationship of the emotions and preaching. And here's my thesis. I will state it for you right up front. And that is that God has given us the preaching of His inspired Word, not only to instruct our minds in godliness, but also to move our emotions unto godliness. In a very real sense, what we are saying is what we just sang, and that is that the Lord, at His Word, would stir our hearts to love Him more. And so my thesis is also that if we are to cultivate godly emotions, and we're to be growing in the area of our emotions, being increasingly sanctified, then it is important that we realize that preaching plays a vital role in the cultivation of the emotions. And therefore, we must approach preaching, the preaching of the Word, in a certain way in order to maximize its effects upon us. Now, tonight's message is going to be a little different than normal because what I've done is I've adapted about two-thirds of this material from a couple of lectures that I presented to two different pastoral Whitfield fraternals in the past. And although the material was originally prepared for pastors, I think that one, it's relevant for our study on the emotions, and two, I think that it's instructive for us in order to help us better understand preaching. One of the reasons I think that so many evangelical churches tolerate poor preaching is because they don't have a good understanding of preaching. And if they had a better understanding of preaching and had a deeper theology of preaching, their expectations would be higher and they would not settle for what usually goes under the banner of preaching. And so tonight I'm going to try to do three things and understand that it's very possible that we may not get all three things done tonight, but there's always next Lord's Day. The first is I hope to demonstrate that preaching is designed not only to instruct us, but to move us from the Bible itself. And then second, I want to go over some dangers and abuses in preaching and the emotions. And then third, I want to talk about cultivating godly emotions through the preaching of the Word. Now, many of us, at one time or another in our Christian life, probably sat under a ministry that was virtually a talking head. You're familiar with that expression, a talking head. That is a person who just, in a sense, dispenses information. And there's not a lot of animation, there's not a lot of emotion or passion. And the idea, and I was captivated, for whatever reason, by a ministry like that for a number of years during my college time. And one of the things that I used to say was, it doesn't matter how the material's presented, all that matters is the material. All that matters is the content. And that was, in a sense, the end-all and be-all of preaching, is that the content was good. I've since come to absolutely reject that, not only as unhealthy, but also as unbiblical. Because what we have in the Bible itself is a testimony of preaching in God's Word that, in a sense, models and advocates for us passionate preaching that is designed not only to instruct the mind, but move the heart. Throughout redemptive history, we have a number of examples, repeated examples, of passion in preaching. And we could spend an enormous amount of time in this section, but I hope that you'll get the idea. If you'll turn over to Hosea, we're just going to take a few samples of each of these. Hosea chapter 5. The first evidence that I present is that the woe oracles, or the oracles of judgment that the prophets preached, dripped with pathos, and therefore, in a sense, demonstrate that preaching should be passionate. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. Verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. This is God speaking. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now what we have here is an example of what's called a woe oracle, or a sermon on impending judgment. And as often as we read the prophets, we sometimes just read them as if we're reading the newspaper. But what the prophets consistently do, and this is an excellent example, is they invoke emotive imagery. Pictures that are designed to not only teach some sort of truth, but images that are designed to do a number of things, whether it's evoke fear or compassion or love or faith or repentance. And here, what's the picture? The picture is of the Lord as a lion who is about to rip His people to pieces. Now, you and I don't live in a time where we see it. Some of the most violent things we see in the animal kingdom may be a bird chewing up a worm on our front yard. But these ancient Israelites would have been familiar with watching perhaps a lion track down its prey. Of course, if you have the Discovery Channel or Animal Planet or something like that, you can see this from time to time. But there's this lion who is pursuing its prey, and once it seizes its prey, it is absolutely violent in its death and destruction before he eats it. And God uses that very imagery. Why? To stir the heart. To move the heart. And so time and time again in the prophets, we see the emotive language of judgment being used. But also, there aren't just woe oracles or sermons on judgment that are passionate, but also there are invitations to salvation that are literally filled, packed with emotion. We've been going through Isaiah now for a number of years, and over and over and over again, when we see these invitations to salvation, they are not just simply declarations of some sort of cognitive truth to be laid hold of mentally, but rather they are invitations that are conveyed in a way that are meant to grip the heart. One of my favorites, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Does anybody remember the very first word in Isaiah 55, 1? I think that's the Old King James, if I'm not mistaken. ho, ho, ho. Why ho? You remember the passage. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in fatness. The very first word in this magnificent invitation to salvation, it's like a street vendor who's crying out, trying to get attention. And what is he doing? He's not just simply, in a Joe Friday, matter-of-fact kind of way, saying, now you need to understand that the eternal God of heaven and earth is offering salvation to any and all who feel their need. And putting it in a bland type way. Because he's just a talking head dispensing information and wants to convey to you that God really does want you to be saved. No, it's ho! It's attention getting. It's heart gripping. And that's what we see over and over and over again. We could go to a number of passages in Isaiah where this, where a double term is used. Awake, awake, arouse yourself. Over and over again, we see passionate, earnest appeals to salvation that are designed not just to let you know that God is interested in your salvation, but to let you know that God earnestly wants you to be saved. There's also numerous solicitations to comfort and consolation. What do you think the consolation and comfort passages of the Bible would be like if they were just simply didactic, propositional truth statements that had no emotional impact to them? I mean, some you can't even, in a sense, reconstruct in that light because they are so densely packed with language of emotion. For instance, when God Himself says, I will rejoice in doing good to them. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all of my heart and all of my soul. What kind of statement is it that causes the infinite eternal God of the universe to say, I'm going to rejoice over you and I'm going to do good to you and I'm going to do it with all of my heart and all of my soul? God is giving a solicitation to comfort and consolation in a way that is designed to impact the heart. My favorite, however, is Zephaniah 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemies. The King of Israel is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, the mighty one who will save. Listen, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. Now, as God is comforting His people through the prophet Zephaniah, giving them, in a sense, words of consolation, He does it in a way that is not simply some sort of propositional statement about God's desire to bring you comfort in the midst of affliction, but rather God conveys it in words that are meant to not only fill the heart or fill the mind, but to move and grip the heart. There are commands to be joyful and happy. Isaiah 54:1, shout for joy. It's a command. Shout for joy, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Over and over and over again in the prophets, we have these commands to be joyful. And they come to us not in a sense of... I have to interject, there's a pastor that... goes to the pastor's conference back east, and he's a very, very sober man. And on one occasion, he led the singing for the pastors, and the song, I believe, was something to the effect of Rejoice, the Lord is King. And he got up and he says, brethren, isn't it good that we should rejoice in the Lord? And just the whole demeanor of the man was incompatible with what he was calling us to do. Sort of a, he's a wonderful man, he's a faithful pastor, but he's sort of a dour type personality, and all of a sudden here he is
calling us brethren to rejoice in the Lord and to be glad, let your souls be filled.
And there's just something that's incompatible. It's a square peg trying to be stuffed into a round hole. When God himself calls his people to joy, he does it in a way that is designed to move them to that joy. And you might think to yourself, well, that's just the prophets. They were an unusual bunch. They were radical. They were wild men, wild-eyed, fanatical types. Of course, they're going to use emotional language. Let's get over to the New Testament where things perhaps calm down. Well, the very first man on the scene whom we see ends up being one just like all of them, John the Baptist. Now, I would remind you, John the Baptist did not excel in proclaiming preparation for Messiah as if he was Tom Brokaw giving the evening news. There was earnestness, there was passion, there was appeal, there was even provocative language. You brood of vipers. He's calling us names. What happens when somebody calls you a name? Do we usually just remain pretty even-keeled, or does it do something to us? It does something to us, doesn't it? It evokes a response. And so here's John the Baptist, and I'm not necessarily advocating name-calling in preaching, but just notice, John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so here we have this man who would make the way for the Son of God, who preached earnestly, passionately, directly, and appealed to the heart. Well, what about Jesus himself? Surely, if anyone was even, had his temperament under complete control in such a way that he would never be moved emotionally, just the facts. You know, you remember Joe Friday, just the facts, man, just the facts. And don't you think it would be the Son of God? Well, I would remind you that on a number of occasions, Jesus himself modeled, exemplified, earnest, passionate preaching that was designed to move the heart. If you read your Bible slowly enough and carefully enough, you'll read things like this. On the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood up and with a loud voice cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, I can guarantee you that the Lord Jesus did not say that in the way that I just did. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The text tells us that he lifted up his voice and cried out. And of course, what is he doing? He's appealing to our own sense of need. If anyone is thirsty, that's designed to grip the heart, to focus on the need of the soul. The Lord Jesus, throughout his preaching, preached in a way that is designed to move the heart. Whether it's the tenderness that we see of Christ in the Beatitudes, or whether it's the stinging rebuke and the name-calling of Jesus in Matthew 23 as he gives the scathing denunciations against the scribes and the Pharisees. What we see in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus is a passion, a zeal, a fervency, and an intensity, all in perfect proportion to the truth he was declaring. What about the apostles? Read the book of Acts. What kind of preaching do you get in the book of Acts? The kind of preaching that makes men cry out, "Sir, what must we do to be saved?" That's the kind of preaching. I will tell you, I have never, ever been preaching and had somebody just cry out, "What must I do?" Here's Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching, and how is Peter's preaching described on the day of Pentecost? It cut them to the quick. Well, what about the Apostle Paul? Now, certainly Paul was an intellectual. Paul was an academic man. Certainly Paul wouldn't get carried away in his preaching. Well, I'd like you to look at two passages in 2 Corinthians that in a sense give us a little snapshot of the apostles' preaching. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." What Paul's saying is, the very things that we believed gripped us in such a way that we had to speak. In other words, there was a demonstration in the ministry of the apostles that the things that they said were things that they really believed. How can you tell when somebody really believes something? You're not convinced if it's some dispassionate discourse. I remember one time a number of years ago, we had a couple that had come to the church and they had come from a mainline church, and I'll never forget their comment. They said, "You know, Pastor so-and-so said a number of true things, but we were never really sure whether he believed them." How do you discern that? How do you discern that? Isn't it in a detached, matter-of-fact, dispassionate way of communication that sticks in the back of your mind the question, I wonder whether or not this man really believes what he's saying to us? I will tell you that I would rather sit under preaching that is unorganized, exegetically poor, and yet earnest and passionate, and the man who's preaching knows what he believes, and he really does believe it down to his toes, than the most learned discourse by someone whom I'm questioning in my own heart and mind whether or not he believes what he's talking about. Why? I believed, therefore I spoke, is a demonstration of the earnestness that is designed in preaching to move our own hearts. Paul says it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 6. I love this passage. Verse 11, he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you." The idea is our mouth has spoken boldly to you, O Corinthians. Now notice how Paul conveys now his communication to the Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. Paul says, as we preach boldly to you, Corinthians, you need to understand that we preach not only with open mouths, but we preach with open hearts. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide also to us. Paul could say to the Corinthians, you know how we proclaim the truth of God to you. We believed it, we spoke it to you, but we spoke it to you in a way that our own hearts were opened wide to you. You know by experience, you know by an inherent sense of discernment when somebody is up there biding their time trying to get through and when somebody is actually opening up their heart and pouring their heart out to you, don't you? There's all the difference in the world. What we have in the examples of redemptive history is preachers who felt deeply the truth they proclaimed. Whether it ended up being the sober notes of judgment and wrath of the prophets or the joyful strains of comfort and joy, the manner of speaking these truths had a commensurate pathos in the preacher. Whether it was prophets, apostles, or even our Lord, they were never talking heads, simply giving the facts. Rather, we could put it like this, they consistently spoke truth on fire. My conclusion is this. All true biblical preaching must have the element of passion in it. Certainly, degrees of passion relating to the subject and the passage and so forth will vary. But all true biblical preaching must have the element of passion in it. Preaching must not only instruct the head, it must move the heart, and it should run parallel with the principles of worship that we looked at last week. And what I did for the pastors was I compiled a number of quotes by famous preachers of the present and the past. And I'd like to just run through some of those and listen to these words of these men. First, to Pastor Albert Martin, if all of these perspectives on the relationship between the emotions and oral communications are valid, it is not unthinkable that a man should stand before his fellow mortals with a mind impregnated with the truth, his own affections warmed by the truth, and under the peculiar present assistance of the Holy Spirit promised in connection with preaching, is it not unthinkable that emotional energy should not pulsate throughout his preaching? John Murray, Ian Murray, in his biography, has this little statement. He says, he was by no means a critic of preachers, but one thing he did require was that a man felt what he preached. He said one time to me, preaching without passion is not preaching at all. John Murray. Spurgeon, the world also will suffer as well as the church if we are not fervent. We cannot expect a gospel devoid of earnestness to have any mighty effect upon the unconverted around us. The whole outside world receives serious danger from the cold-hearted preacher. If the prophet leaves his heart behind when he professes to speak in the name of God, what can he expect but the ungodly around him will persuade themselves that there's nothing in his message and that his commission is a farce? Spurgeon used to tell his students when he preached, I seek to set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. Thomas Murphy, to preach in a cold, unfeeling manner, to preach without earnestness, is sinful. It shows in the preacher a heart that is hard. Deep is the guilt of handling the Word of God in an unfeeling manner. What? Speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned, and yet can we speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your hearts before you come to the pulpit. Remember that they must be awakened or damned, and a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken them. We should not be afraid of enthusiasm here. Enthusiasm is surely excusable when life and death and the souls of men and the glory of the Son of God are at stake. Richard Baxter. This is short, but it is Baxterian. Nothing is more indecent than a dead preacher speaking to dead sinners the living truth of the living God. Charles Bridges, the minister that does not manifestly put his heart into his sermon, will never put his sermon into the hearts of his people. If a minister, Jonathan Edwards said, if a minister is light without heat and entertains his auditory with a learned discourse and with a savor of the power of godliness or any appearance of fervency of spirit and zeal for God and the good of souls, he may gratify itching ears and fill the heads of his people with empty notions, but it will not very likely reach their hearts and save their souls. Last one, John Piper, speaking to preachers, he says, there is a song you can play without a piano. It's the song of prizing Jesus when you preach. Loving, cherishing, treasuring Jesus when you preach. If they, the congregation, do not hear the music in the preacher's preaching, if he's not singing over the truth, why should they come? I hope that I've carried your conscience both in terms of redemptive history and preaching through redemptive history and the voices of these uninspired and yet godly men, many other voices could be multiplied. But here's what we need to learn. Passion in preaching is a necessity. Who has God used throughout the ages to bring awakening and reformation and revival to His church? Not men who were dispassionate fact-tellers who sat there as if they were delivering the evening news. But rather He used men who were passionate and fervent and zealous. They were on fire and they were blood earnest in what they had to say. And those are the kinds of men that God used. Why? Because that's how God Himself is. That's how He communicates in His Word to us. And that's how He has designed us. Paul exhorts us, Romans 12:11, never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Be aglow with the Spirit. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I just ask, shouldn't Romans 12:11 not only mark the Christian life, but shouldn't it mark preaching? Not flagging in zeal, but being fervent in spirit as it seeks to serve the Lord. This is the need of the hour. I would submit to you that if we are to profit deeply from the preaching of the Word, if we are to be changed, then we need to see the importance of not only doctrinally sound, exegetically sound sermons, but also sermons that are on fire. Number two, the danger and abuses of preaching in the emotions. There are two fundamental dangers that we need to address before we talk about how to cultivate godly emotions through the preaching of the Word. And the first is the danger of emotional overload and even manipulation. When there is no self-control in the preacher and his passion is unbridled, people can become overloaded emotionally and even manipulated. In other words, we can put it like this. Where there is more heat than light, where people are more moved by emotionalism than truth, the end result can end up being counterproductive to the gospel itself. Jonathan Edwards says, if the preacher be driven on with a fierce and intemperate zeal and vehement heat without light, he will be likely to kindle the unhallowed flame in his people and to fire their corrupt passions and affections, but will make them never better, nor lead them a step towards heaven, but drive them apace the other way. Edwards' words ring true in history. There has been that unbridled type passionate preaching, a zealous preaching that had absolutely no restraints. And we find even in the history of the church in our own country, in the early 1800s in New England, areas that church historians now called burned over districts. Burned over districts were areas, regions of churches that had, quote, revival fire, and fiery preachers come in, whip people up into an emotional frenzy, leave, no substance was used to move them, just merely the emotion and the fervency and the frothiness of the preacher. They leave, and over time, what happens to that kind of Christianity, which we could argue is no Christianity at all, that is, it ends up, in a sense, turning against the truth which it professed to believe. And that is exactly what happened in the New England areas. That is exactly what ended up paving the way for numerous cults. Some of the cults that plague America to this very day were born in the soil of the burned over districts. And so it is possible that although as desirable as earnest passion in preaching is, it is possible that there can be an unrestrained, unbridled passion that leads to emotional overload and even manipulation. I would say another result of this kind of preaching ends up being just sort of an innate opposition to fervent, authoritative preaching. Because so many people have been manipulated, because so many people have been, in a sense, overloaded with that kind of preaching that has very little truth content in it, oftentimes the end result ends up being an opposition to anything that even looks remotely like that. And so oftentimes the swing that you have is like a pendulum. And so you have some people that get really involved in very emotional, ecstatic type forms of Christianity. And then what ends up happening is when they begin to realize that there's little substance or no substance and that it is shallow and superficial, oftentimes there will be a pendulum swing all the way over to just the purely mental and intellectual aspects of the faith. And that is not where God wants us. But oftentimes there can be that opposition, and so maybe somebody had been subject to a fiery fundamentalist type preacher who had his booze sermon and his homosexual sermon and his whoring sermon and just worked the people up into a lather, and then over the years they realized that there was no substance to what he had to say. There was simply no growth spiritually, and now anybody that gets excited, anybody that gets intense is now painted with the same brush. And it's one of the drawbacks of emotional preaching. Well, what's the remedy to such a thing, such a problem? Very simple. Self-control in the preacher. Self-control in the preacher. Self-control, first of all, is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Should the preacher be preaching in a way that manifests the fruit of the Spirit? We hope so. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, of course, is self-control. Remember, the apostle tells us that the spirit of the prophets is subject to whom? To the prophets. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And so we see that self-control is not only a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, it's also a biblical duty. We are to be people who exercise self-control. It's also to be expected in preaching. One man who wrote a book on elocution a number of years ago says self-control is essential to the consciousness and manifestation of reserved force in speaking. The spirit of the prophets must be subject to the prophets. The orator also is a prophet in a true, though limited sense, and it is equally necessary that his ardor and passion, however high they may rise, should never be allowed to get the better of reason and propriety. He must never allow himself to be transported wholly out of himself, but there must always be a clear method in his prophetic raptures. It was said of Demosthenes that even in his most impassioned eloquence, he was never known to lose control of himself, and this enabled him to control and direct the storm which he raised and on which he rode. In like manner, all truly great orators in their noblest flights, while transporting their audiences, keep the mastery of the situation by remaining masters of themselves. And so there is indeed a danger. There is the possibility of abuse with the emotions in preaching. But the first remedy, of course, is self-control in the preacher. The second remedy is this. Seek to move the emotions only with truth. Seek to move the emotions only with truth. Spurgeon would warn his students in the pastor's college, do not tell burning baby stories to get an emotional response. Do you know it is easy to move people just by telling them a sad story? It is easy to move people just by a demonstration of your own emotions. And so there needs to be, on the part of the preacher, an earnest desire to move the people, but only with truth. Is it possible to tell some sad story of a dying child or something like that and get a response? Absolutely. I've seen it done. I've heard it with my own ears. And my friends, that is not the method of moving the hearts of people that will make a lasting impact on them. R.L. Dabney says, if he, the preacher, merely seeks to excite and harrow the sympathies by touching or dramatic incident or by fiery displays of passion, which contain no perspicuous explication of biblical truths, he is abusing his power. Many of us, from time to time, will turn on the television and see men who will be absolutely weeping uncontrollably in their preaching, and doesn't it just smack of insincerity? The only design being to move the people, to get the response. I love Jonathan Edwards' quote. He says, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Edwards sought his duty to raise the affections of his hearers as high as he could, provided, he said, that they are affected with nothing but truth. The second danger, and we'll end with this tonight, and then next week we'll finish up. There's the danger of affectation. And by affectation, I mean that which is affected, that which is fake. If the desire to be earnest and passionate is there, but God somehow has not wired that particular person to demonstrate that level of passion yet in his preaching, and yet he tries really hard to let everybody know how passionate and earnest he is about the truth, it comes across like Al Gore. In my own mind, when I hear the word affectation, I think of Al Gore. You remember in the presidential elections, you remember the speeches. And of course, he is one of the most boring people to listen to, right? Just boring guy. And you know, some advisor somewhere said, you know, Al, you got to put a little more heart into it. And so there he was, trying to put a little more heart into it without his heart. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Am I correct? The guy's a fake. The guy's a phony. And so although passion in preaching is to be desired, it has to be genuine. Affectation is to be avoided like the plague. It is better to be yourself and be a little on the boring side than to try to be earnest and have people sitting there thinking, you know, he's not very good at this. I remember one particular time, I won't say who the preacher was. He had preached in our congregation. He wanted an evaluation of his sermon. And I hate it when people, especially visiting preachers, ask, what did you think? How did it go? And you try to come up with a number of nice things to say. And he says, you know, I know you're doing this study and I'm preaching and stuff. I want to know what did you think? I said, well, you know, brother, the content was very good, but it was a little dry. It was just dry. And so he took that, and the next time he came and preached, it was not dry, but it was affected. Now, what would you rather have? A sincere person who's a little on the dry side, or a person who is really trying hard, but it's just a little fake? Spurgeon said that many pastors would make excellent martyrs. They're so dry, they would burn quickly. What's the remedy? Well, we need to realize, first of all, that affectation will be powerless, right? Powerless. And it will turn people off. When you listen to Al Gore, I'm sure we won't get into whether you voted for him or not, but there was something that was unconvincing about him, right? J.W. Alexander says, feeling is the prime mover in eloquence, but feeling cannot be produced to order. And the affectation of it, however elegant, is powerless. What's the remedy? The preacher must simply be himself and be real. There's a little axiom. First time I read it was in William Taylor's book on preaching. Forget yourself, be yourself, especially in the pulpit. John Broadus, who also echoes the sentiment, says, above all, be yourself. Speak out with freedom and earnestness what you think and feel. Better 1,000 faults than through dread of faults to be tame. Did you hear that? Better 1,000 faults than through dread of faults to be tame. Some of the most useful preachers, men in high and true sense, very eloquent, have had grave defects of manner. Habitually correct faults as far as possible. But whether the voice and the action be good or bad, if there's something in you to say, speak it out. And by all means, let there be no affectation or artificiality. And so are there, even though passion in preaching is earnestly to be desired, there are indeed some dangers and some possible abuses. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to move from those two points then to cultivating godly emotions through the ministry of the Word. In a sense, we move from what the preaching should be to now how we as the people of God should receive that preaching and thus profit from it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that Your Word is sufficient to instruct us in these things. And we pray that You would give us a thoroughly biblical view of preaching and that You would help us to profit from it as we should. We thank You, Father, for the realization that the Son of God Himself was a preacher and He preached. Father, we pray that we would never take preaching lightly, but rather we would take it earnestly to our own souls for the sanctification of ourselves and for the glory of Your Son in our lives. Father, thank You for Your mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.